The Bible reading for tonight comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through to 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is God's word.
It'll be great to have the passage open in front of you there that Jordan's just read for us from Mark chapter 12. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. As has already been expressed and prayed tonight, Father, our desire is that we would be wise in hearing your word, that we would not merely be people who hear your word, but rather that we would be doers of your word, that we would be based and found our whole lives on what you say. For we know that there is true reality, there is true life. Give us the courage, the obedience, and the grace to believe you and to live for you tonight, we pray. Amen. Well, Steve Jobs, you all know this face. You've all got one of his devices, or maybe a lot of you have got one of his devices in your pocket. He was one of the co-founders of Apple, and he once gave a speech at the graduation ceremony at Stanford University. You know, all know what that's like. It's the end of study. There's a sense of anticipation about what the future holds. Into that context, invariably, you get the speaker who makes a whole lot of kind of broad, non-specific statements about realizing your potential and you can do whatever you like if you only work hard and dream and imagine and all those sorts of things. But here's what Jobs said. "No one wants to die." Bit of a downer there, isn't it? You know, but this is what he said. "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary." Now, if you think carefully about those words, there are things that I think we would want to say. Yes, we actually absolutely agree with some of those things. We are all going to die, for example. He's got that right. But one of the things that I find interesting about Jobs' words is that there is, for himself at least, I'm not sure about what happens to about death or after death. But if you go a bit deeper, I think likely the view is there in Jobs' words that death is the end. He says, death is the destination we all face. Death is the best invention of life, the ultimate change agent. That is, life happens and then death. And then So make the most of your life. Follow your heart. Don't get held back by anybody else, because it'll all be over when you're dead. And that's it. But you know, as I hear Job say those words, it strikes me as an important question to ask. Is he right? Is he right? Because to my way of thinking, the answer to that question is of far greater consequence than what you're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow morning. That question, is he right about death, is about the meaning and the purpose of our whole life. It's about what will happen to us when we do ultimately die. Is he right? He's right about the fact that we're all going to die, but is he right at least implying that death is the end, death is the destination, the end of the line? Is he right about that? Or is there resurrection? And that's the question that Jesus answers for us in this passage. And you'll remember that we've been seeing a few of these confrontations between the religious leaders and Jesus. So far, the score is game, set, match, Jesus, religious leaders, none. But another group, they think that they're going to come at him. Here they are, the Sadducees. The Sadducees. And they're going to come and take their turn. And like the Pharisees and the Herodians before them, they've also got a question. But their question is related to their beliefs about the resurrection. That is, the raising of the dead. Verse 18, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. In a way, they are the Steve Jobs of the first century. So what's their question? Well, notice at verse 19, maybe they've heard what's happened previously, we don't know, but they go to Jesus on the basis of Scripture. For the Sadducees, they themselves believed in the first five books of Scripture, the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They held those five books as authoritative, okay? And they've seen that Jesus, he takes his authority from Scripture. So on the basis of Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, they want to try and trip him up. And in the process, they want to prove their point that there is no resurrection from the dead. So they take Jesus to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and following. And they are right, the Sadducees. Moses did say that if a man has a wife, and then he dies without a son, without children, his brother, her brother-in-law, is to marry her. And the reason for that was so that the family name might continue in Israel. Okay. So the Sadducees come to Jesus and they've got a scenario, verses 20 to 22. There are seven brothers. The first brother marries the woman, but then the first brother dies without kids. And as per the law, the second brother, he comes along and he marries his brother's wife. But again, the second brother dies and no kids. And this happens to all the brothers, all seven of them, until the woman herself dies. And then the question, verse 23. At the resurrection, remember they believe there's no such thing as the resurrection. It's almost like they're saying, you know, say there is a resurrection. Whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, it's interesting to kind of pull that apart a little bit. This might be a little kind of aside, but we'll go there. I want us to notice that these experts, these people who took the Torah, the first five books, authoritative as from God's Scripture, the first thing their argument is based on is the fact they don't have a place for polyandry. That is, a woman with multiple husbands. Otherwise, their argument would make no sense. And with that, I don't think they have a place for polygyny either. That is, a man with multiple wives. They don't have also a place for polygamy. That is, a gender-neutral kind of multiple marriage. Now, maybe it's secondary application. But at least in the eyes of these guys who are big on the first five books, they saw that God's intention for marriage was one man and one woman. And at that point, they are right. Genesis 2:27. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God establishes his pattern for marriage. So they've got that right. But they've got something else very wrong. And what essentially they say to Jesus is, whose wife will she be? If there is a resurrection, then all eight of them are going to be alive. The seven men will come to life, the woman will come back to life. Whose wife will she be? She can only be married to one, so which one? Jesus, we see an inconsistency with what you're saying about the resurrection on one hand and the law of Moses on the other hand. And far be it from us, how dare we reject the law of Moses? So, Jesus, what you're saying about resurrection must be untrue. Therefore, we, the Sadducees, we're right to say that there is no resurrection. We rest our case. Death is the destination, the end. Steve Jobs is right. End of story. We've got him. That's their argument. That's not the end of the story, is it? Because verse 24, Jesus replies, "Are you not in error? You've got it all wrong." And they're in error on two fronts. First, in their knowledge of Scripture, and secondly, their complete lack of understanding of the power of God. And we'll get to those two in a moment. But first, in verse 25, Jesus addresses this supposed inconsistency with the law of Moses. See, the basis of the Sadducees' argument, I want to spend a few minutes there. He says, when the dead rise, because they will rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, this verse has been debated, speculated upon. All sorts of people have said all sorts of things about this. But to be honest, I think it's pretty clear. Jesus says there's no inconsistency with what Moses said, because even if such a scenario happened, even if the seven brothers scenario happened, there will be no marriage as we know it between a man and a woman at the resurrection. She'll be no one's wife. The raised will be like angels who are not given in marriage. And so Jesus corrects the Sadducees at that point. It doesn't really matter whose wife she's going to... there will be no marriage. So in a sense, it's not really relevant, you know, whose wife she's going to be, is essentially Jesus' answer. And just quickly, I think there is application in that principle in regard to marriage for us. I think this helps us to get a good perspective in terms of marriage in the eternal purposes of God. Let me say it like this. Marriage is a good, God-given, beautiful, helpful thing. But it isn't the ultimate thing. Marriage is a good, God-given, helpful thing, but it isn't the ultimate thing. Marriage is a gracious and good gift of God. God has designed it, Genesis 2, for companionship. What did God say? It is not good for the man to be alone. God has designed it for procreation, to have babies, Again, Adam and Eve, Genesis, where God said, fill the earth and subdue it. Marriage is the place where sexual relationship is to be enjoyed. The marriage between a man and a woman is the bedrock of the family, and the bedrock of society is that family. The man, his woman, the man, the woman, and their children. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that it is good to marry. The usual pattern for most people is that they will be married. It is a good, gracious, and godly thing. But this passage helps us to see that marriage is a temporal relationship. As much as the celebrant at weddings that I've been to, and I'm sure you've been to as well, say that marriage is forever, it is not forever. One day, my marriage to Rochelle will end. And I pray that that is long into the future, but God has that under control. One day I will die, or Rochelle will die, or we will both die, or Jesus will return. And the implication of this is that whilst my marriage is now the most important relationship, earthly relationship I have, it is. There is one relationship that trumps even that relationship that I have with Shell. There is one relationship under which my marriage and my relationship with my kids and the relationship I have with my extended family and friends and so on and so on and so on sits. There is one relationship that governs all of them. And that is my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. For that marriage, in inverted commas, as the Bible talks about, is forever. It's the picture of Ephesians 5. It's the picture of Revelation. The picture is of a wedding where the bridegroom will come for his bride, the church, and he will take the bride to be with him. Our ultimate relationship, our identity, our meaning in life, our purpose, the source of our contentment is not found in being married. And I'll be honest with you, that was something that as a younger person I really struggled with. I wanted desperately to be married. But I think God graciously worked on my heart to show me, and he continues to show me, that my relationship with Jesus is to be number one. Number one. And that's not to say that my marriage doesn't matter. I can just say, oh, well, you know, this is not forever. I'll just won't worry about it or something like that. No, not at all. In fact, the relationship that I have with Jesus will express itself and outwork itself in the way that I do care and love and look to the good of my wife, Rochelle. Okay? But the relationship that I have with God through Christ is the ultimate relationship. And therefore, that's my identity and where my true contentment is to be found. That can be very easy to say and very hard to accept and live out. And maybe this is an area where you today struggle. Maybe you aren't married and you struggle with that. Contentment is found. Your identity is found ultimately in Christ. And he loves you and he cares for you. And if you do struggle with that, look to him and give that to him to find strength and courage in him in that situation. Maybe you are married and your marriage is not all that you'd hoped. Again, our ultimate identity, our ultimate contentment is not found in our husband, in our wife, but it is found in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And again, we take those things that hurt about our marriage and we entrust them to Him. And we know that He cares and He loves us in the midst of those things. This passage gives us a really good perspective in terms of God's eternal purposes for marriage. So, Jesus addresses the Sadducees about the nature of marriage at the resurrection. But it's in verse 26 and 27 that he corrects their foundational belief that we saw up in verse 18, that there is no resurrection. And see again, verse 24, he addresses their false understanding of Scripture. And secondly, their complete underestimation of the power of God. And as he's done in these other confrontations that we've seen in the previous chapters, what does Jesus do? He takes them directly to Scripture. He takes them to Moses and he shows them the nature of God. He takes them to the Torah, to the part the Sadducees believed was authoritative, you see. And he takes them to Exodus 3 and the burning bush. And the context there is that God's people have been oppressed in Egypt. And God appears to Moses in the burning bush and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, he says to Moses, I am the covenant God. I am the God who has made promises to your forefathers. I'm going to send you, Moses, to address Pharaoh, to let my people go. But you'll know the story. Moses is not convinced. He feels a bit apprehensive about that. He's a bit not sure. How's this going to go? And God in Exodus 3 reveals himself to Moses again and says, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the covenant God. And you think about it, Moses. You think about this. When I make a promise, do I back down? Do I change my mind? No, I do not. Because I have been faithful to my promises to them, and so I will be faithful in my promise to you to deliver Pharaoh into your hands. That's the context in Exodus chapter 3. And so with that in mind, again we go back to Mark chapter 12 verse 26. And it's this covenant faithfulness of God that Jesus kind of picks up on. God is the God who has been faithful to Israel's forefathers in their earthly lives. But that would be for naught if when they faced the ultimate enemy, death, God didn't save them. If death was the end and nothing, what kind of covenant God would he be if when they die, God having made promises to them, he didn't save them, rescue them in their most helpless moment? And you see, it's that kind of idea, or that thought, that's behind Jesus' assertion in verse 27. Because the reality is, God is not like that. He doesn't make promises in your life, but then desert you at the time of your death. No. He is, in fact, the covenant God who very much saves and rescues his people at their weakest moment in their death. And he saves them to life. That is Jesus' point. Verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. The covenant God has raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to new life. And Jesus shows the Sadducees this from Scripture, and he says to them, therefore, you are badly mistaken. There is a resurrection to come after death. And so we ask the question at the beginning, is Steve Jobs right? Is death the destination? Is death the end of the line? Or is there resurrection? And Jesus says, absolutely, positively, there is resurrection. If you say there is no resurrection, you are badly mistaken, Jesus says. And you see, we fast forward a bit to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and this is kind of a fairly strong theme through the first chapters of Acts. And there we see that God, by his power, raised Jesus to life. Death could not keep its hold on him. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our resurrection and eternal life as believers. Because Jesus has been raised, we too will be raised. And that's the hope for us as believers. That death isn't the end. But death is merely the gateway into life. The covenant God, as he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will not abandon us at our weakest moment in death. No, if we trust in Jesus, in his death on our behalf, in his resurrection, we will enjoy and experience eternal life, guaranteed by God who keeps his promises absolutely 100%. Is that the encouragement that you need tonight? You know, there's lots of people out there who say things like Christianity, pie in the sky when you die. Christianity, the hope of resurrection. What are you talking about? It's crazy. Jesus here says no. There is the reality of resurrection. There is truth. And there is something to cling to in the midst of sickness, in the midst of distress, in the midst of pain, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all the circumstances that we face in life, there is resurrection. There is hope. Because Jesus himself has been, by the power of God, raised from the dead. That's the hope for us as believers, friends. That's where we rest. That's where we cling. But to conclude, I want to finish with the Apostle Paul's words in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. And there he says that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and also of the wicked. And on that day, there will be judgment. And for those who have not trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, they will not enjoy the eternal life that Jesus' life has come to bring. For those outside Christ, even though they may believe that there is nothing beyond death, even those outside Christ may say, you know, all this talk about resurrection, life after death, you know, prove it to me. Come on, where's your evidence? That sort of thing. Jesus says, no, there is reality in resurrection. it really will happen. And so will you trust in this Jesus? If you haven't before, will you trust in him for the life that he has come to bring? Will we as believers counter the message of Jobs and others and encourage and warn our generation that there is resurrection? There is something beyond the grave. And how you have responded to the call of Jesus in the gospel through the work of the Spirit will determine where you spend that something beyond death. The reality of resurrection, friends. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for us who believe. Impetus, motivation to go and tell those who don't know Jesus about the reality of resurrection, that they may too come to find and trust and depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you join me as we pray? Thank you, our Father, for these words. Thank you for Jesus and the way he demonstrates to us the truth of your word. Thank you that he teaches in regards to the reality of resurrection. Thank you for the hope that we as your people have, Lord God, in ultimately your power. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you that that secures our eternal life. Thank you that in the midst of all circumstances that we face in our life, the reality of that resurrection is of great hope and encouragement and strength to us. Our Father, it's our prayer for those who don't know you. Please bring them, we pray, by your saving power, by your grace, to know the reality of resurrection and to come and to place their faith and trust in you, Jesus, and what you've done. And this we pray, Lord God, that you might be glorified in and through us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.